Colin, would you pray for the word of God that is about ready to be preached to God's people? Pray for the people and pray for the preacher that God would be in what we do.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory for your loving kindness and your faithfulness. For your faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting, and your love is beyond description. Holy Spirit of God, come to us this morning and recreate in us clean hearts. Oh God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your holy word. Come, Lord, with power and change these cold, dark hearts of ours. It's in Christ's name we pray, who is our victor, our champion over sin and death. We pray. Amen.
Amen. When I was a junior in high school, I took a train trip out west. I was a kid that had grown up in Yankee, Connecticut, and had never been west of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I think, at that point. And I took a train trip through the Midwest and out onto the Plain States and through Kansas and into eastern Colorado. The ultimate goal or destination was somewhere in the Colorado Rockies, which I had, of course, never seen before except in pictures. As we came across eastern Colorado, I was sitting on this train in one of these dome cars that's all glass that you can see above and straight out in front of you as the train was whizzing its way toward the Rockies. At one point, I looked up ahead and I saw that it appeared that there was these huge billowing clouds that were just filling the sky in front of us. And I thought that perhaps it was a storm that was coming up that we were heading into. And then all of a sudden it hit me. Those aren't clouds. Those are mountains. And for the first time in my life, I saw the Rocky Mountains. Now imagine if in that very moment I had turned to my seatmate and I said, "Do you see those mountains? Aren't I wonderful? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy, aren't I? Do you like me? I mean, I'm a fairly friendly, don't you like me? I'm a sort of likable guy." Now obviously that would be a very silly thing to do, wouldn't it? You don't see the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, for the first time and say, "What a great guy am I?" You don't stand over the Grand Canyon and you don't look down at it and you don't say, "You know, I am really something." When you look at the Grand Canyon or when you look at the Rocky Mountains for the first time, you're amazed, aren't you? You're absolutely amazed at what you see. It's quite beyond you. It's beyond anything you could ever produce. It's beyond anything you could ever make. And it's not exactly the time to rehearse your qualifications for anything in front of anybody. It's time to stop and say, "Whoever made those is pretty amazing." Well, that's what I want you to do this morning. My goal this morning is to get you to be a little bit amazed. Amazed at what God has done in the resurrection of His Son. And like I've told you in the last few weeks, we're not just talking about the resurrection on one Sunday, Easter, but we're carrying it on for a few Sundays here. And we're speaking from different angles about what the Bible teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to this end, I want to call attention to the verses that are printed in the bulletin this morning. Just three of them. I'm going to actually read them in a different order than they're there in your bulletin. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Now that's it. Especially Romans 4, but informed there from the verses of 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to get a little bit excited about the fact that Christ was raised for our justification. Now, the word justification is usually associated with what? Associated with Christ's death, isn't it? Not so much with His resurrection. But of course, there are huge connections between the death of Jesus and his rising. Peter says in his great speech, the first sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts, really the first sermon in church history, he says that the same Jesus who was nailed with specific nails to a specific beam of lumber at the hands of specific wicked men, that this Jesus God raised from the dead. And he did so bodily and visibly, not just in the eyes and the hearts of the disciples who may have longed for Jesus to come back to life, but he actually did so physically in space. This same Jesus who came as a divine man. Oh, he was divine, all right, but he was fully and completely a man. The man Jesus who came into this world, into a very nitty-gritty world. This man, God raised to new life. He came into the very midst of the provincialities and the hurts of this world. He came to unwanted children, hugging them. He came eating dinner with the scum of the earth. And most of all, he came to die for specific sins of specific sinners. By raising Jesus, God validates the reason that he came. By raising Jesus, God puts his seal of authentication, of okay, of yes, on the death of Jesus. Men did their worst in the death of Jesus. Wicked men, Peter says, very, very unapologetically, pulling no punches, wicked men nailed him to the cross. And when men had done their very worst, God then moves in and does his best. And the resurrection of Jesus therefore becomes God's affirmation that all that the death of Jesus was intended to be and do actually takes place. That it was really effective. The resurrection of Jesus is God's affirmation that unwanted children are wanted. That the scum of the earth can become princes and princesses. And that most of all, that his dying for them and for us was really effective, really, truly effective in taking away our sins. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. Now, justification sounds like a complicated word, doesn't it? But it's actually very simple. When I say I'm going to justify the margins of a document that I'm working on my computer, it means that I'm going to bring the margins into a light alignment, doesn't it? Or you can say that to justify means to give a reason for something. It is to align the action with some standard that explains it, to justify an action. For example, if you looked out the window of your house and you saw on the street in front of you a man brutally shoving a small child on the street, what would be your reaction? Well, perhaps your reaction would be to turn quickly away from the window and run to the door and out to the street to take whatever which action was necessary to protect and defend this child. But then what happens if you get out there and the man calmly explains that you must have turned away from the window just before you saw the car speeding toward the child in the middle of the street? In other words, the man's explanation justifies his action. It gives a reason for it that might not be apparently obvious to us at first. It is to take an action. To justify is to take an action that compensates for some need or some lack or some failure. It is to make up for the lack of something, to bridge a gap. So in relation to God, justification is to give a reason for God to accept us, to bridge the gap between a perfectly holy God and sinful people. We said that when God raised up his son, he compensates for the lack in sinful man. He bridges that gap. Now think of it this way, if you will. And I've used this illustration before. In fact, I think I used it as recently as Easter Sunday morning, but it's such a good one. It says this so well. Imagine a scale, if you will. A scale of human behavior, a scale of human endeavor. From 0 to 100. And every human being is on that scale of relative goodness. All right, where would you put Mother Teresa on that scale? Rob, where would you put Mother Teresa? 90. That's pretty good. Mother Teresa's at 90. Where would you put an axe murderer? Well, maybe you'd want to put the axe murderer off the scale altogether, but just for the sake of discussion, let's put the axe murderer at 3. So the axe murderer's at 3, and Mother Teresa's at 90. And where are you and I? We're somewhere in between, probably. We're not as bad as the axe murderer. We're probably not as good as Mother Teresa. What's the problem? The problem is the scale altogether, isn't it? The problem is that the scale is faulty. Why is the scale faulty? Because there is an infinite distance between 99.999999, et cetera, et cetera, and 100. And that is because a holy and perfect God who is at 100 reckons that everything less than him is inadequate. And he does so justly and fairly, for he is God. And he sees that the world is a world full of sin and sinful people who cannot measure up to his standard. There is a difference, in other words, between our relative goodness, however high on the scale we might be, and God's perfect goodness. Now, Jesus justifies us by making up the lack in us. He justifies us by making up the lack between wherever we are on the scale, our 59 or 79 or 89 or whatever it is, and 100. And he does this in two ways. First, he takes from us what we can't use in measuring us on this standard. He takes from us what we cannot use. And he gives to us, secondly, what we do not have. Let me explain those two for just a moment. Jesus justifies us. He makes up the lack in us by taking from us what we cannot use in our relationship to God. And what is it that we can't use? Our 59, or our 89, or our 99. In other words, he takes from us our relative goodness, which is really just our varying degrees of sin. That's all our relative goodness is a way to measure our relative degrees of sin. And he makes up that lack between wherever we are on the scale and 100. And secondly, Jesus justifies us. He makes up the lack in us by giving us what we don't have. And what is it that we don't have? We don't have perfection. And specifically, we don't have his perfection. So justification is the act of God's free grace by which he gives to us, bestows to us, reckons to us a goodness that is not intrinsically ours, but rather the goodness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You've often heard me said, I think, that many Christians believe only half the gospel. The half they believe is that Jesus died for my sins. He took away my sins, and we might say in the language I'm using this morning, he took away the lack of my relative goodness. He took away the inadequacy of it. But he didn't just do that. He also gives you a positive righteousness, reckons you as having a positive righteousness. That's the second half of the gospel, as it were. It's the 1-2 punch of the gospel. And if you don't have the second punch, you don't have the knockout punch of the gospel. It's very important that you recognize that when Jesus does this, he does it as a judge and not as a surgeon. Let me explain. When a surgeon operates on your appendix and takes it out, he does something in you. But the judge declares something about you. The judge pronounces the accused as not guilty in this case. The judge's action is exactly what justification is. To justify is a legal term that means to declare righteous. Note I didn't say to make righteous. When God justifies you by giving you the righteousness of Jesus, He does not intrinsically make you perfect like Jesus. You're still you, and you know it, and I do too. I know I'm me. What He does is He reckons to my account. He sees me as having the perfection of His Son, and He judges me not guilty on that basis. In other words, justification doesn't change us. It's God's declaration about us. Justification is not a work done in us. It's rather God's statement about us. Now, if you're following me so far, what you see is that justification is God's action of declaring those who are very guilty as those who are actually seen by God as having a goodness, a righteousness, not their own, the righteousness or the perfect goodness of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Is this good news? Yes. But it might be too good of news. It might be too good. It's too good to be true, isn't it? How can God declare as not guilty those who are actually guilty? Now, this is a question that has troubled a lot of people over the years. Some people would say it's a legal fiction for God to do that. You and I know we're guilty. Even if God reckons us, accounts to us the righteousness of Christ, we're still guilty, aren't we? How can God do that? Isn't it a legal fiction? And Paul answers this question, the Apostle Paul answers this question by saying that what appears to be a violation of his justice is actually a startling revelation of it. What do I mean? Everything which God's righteous law requires of us has been met. Fully and completely and totally met. What does the law require? Now, the law is the whole Bible, really. It's certainly the whole of the Old Testament. Specifically, you might say it's the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments require of us? They require that we are absolutely obedient to them. And secondly, they require the full endurance of the penalty when we transgress those laws. How can these demands be met? Well, some of you know the answer. They've already been met. Not by you and not by me, but by God's perfect Son. They've already been met by Jesus Christ acting in our name, in our stead, on our behalf, as our substitute. If it is indeed the truth that you believe in Him. See, Jesus has met the double demand of the law. He's been fully obedient to the law, completely. No sin, ever. He was the one perfect man that ever lived. And secondly, He endured the law's penalty as if He had sinned. He took upon Himself the consequences of our sin. One ancient writer put it this way, He who was so full of life had to borrow death from us. He had no sin. He had to borrow it from us, as it were. And He had to borrow the consequences of our sin from us, death. He borrowed sin. He borrowed death. It wasn't His own intrinsically. He died for it, enduring the whole penalty of the law. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about this in a very interesting way. He says that Jesus met the double demand of the law using graphic language. The sting of death is sin, he says there. By His death, Jesus was stung by the stinger of sin. In other words, Christ received all of sin's sting, all of its punishment, as if He had committed all of our sin. And so now the sting of death is gone because it's already been spent, you see, on Christ. And like a wasp who has only one stinger, it might fly around afterwards, it might scare you, but it has already expended the full magnitude of its stinging capacity, and it has done so on Jesus, and there is no more sting it can give. And therefore, Christ deprives death of its power, the power to injure us as His people. Death can do its worst, and its worst is bad enough, to be sure. But it cannot kill us forever. Jesus takes my sin and dies for it, And because Christ, by his perfect life, has satisfied the demands of the law can now no longer condemn those who are in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There's no more condemnation. God has no condemnation for those who believe in him. Why? Because he has already poured out the full weight of his condemnation, the complete burden of it, the complete sting of it has already been expended on his son. And he goes on in Romans 8 to say, it is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It's as if he's asking. He really wants to know. What do you think? God justifies. Where's the condemnation now for you? Is there any? Now, my burden this morning is that you would understand this. And those of you who have understood it for many years, I want you to get excited about it. Because I want you to see that it is the greatest, grandest, most wonderful thing that Jesus justifies you, that God justifies you in his Son, and that he authenticates and validates and says a hallelujah on that justification by raising his son from the dead. I want you to be thrilled with that. Justification means that God has committed himself to a radical and even a scandalous plan. That in the gospel, the good news is that because Jesus did get what I deserve, the full punishment for my sins, I do not get what I deserve. And instead, I get what I don't deserve. I get the righteousness of Christ himself. So that when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in the perfect goodness of his Son. It's not my goodness, remember. It's his. I don't become good like Jesus, not yet. I'm on the way. That's what heaven's all about. That's what's moving through this life and growing in the knowledge of Christ is about. But when I receive the goodness of Christ, I'm no better than I was the second before. It's rather that he looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ. One gentleman after the first service left and he said, it's just as if I never sinned. That's what justification is about, isn't it? Just as if I never sinned. And I had to grab him and say, dear friend, no. You've heard that maybe, that cute little thing, justification, just as if I never sinned. It's not true. God's not, forgive me for sounding slightly irreverent, God's not stupid about your sin. He knows very well that you've sinned. He doesn't pretend you haven't. It is rather that the double demand that your sin makes upon justice has been met. That the penalty is completely poured out. That he who perfectly obeyed the law and never sinned now is your substitute, and therefore God now gives you the perfect righteousness of his own Son in such a way that it is as if you didn't sin. God doesn't ignore your sin, but he reckons you as having an alien righteousness, a righteousness not your own, a righteousness that comes from his own Son. Justification is outrageous. It's absolutely outrageous. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's outrageous declaration that justification is scandalous. It's absolutely amazing that it's the triumph of God over the sin of men and over the 99.99 of trying harder and trying to do our best. One outrageously joyful writer said that when you discover the resurrection and when you discover that it's the completion of God's work in justification, and when you discover what all of that means, you go blind, staggering, drunk with joy. Because you discover in the basement of your own sinful pretended righteousness 200 proof grace. This is the way this writer puts it. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all that effort of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, the word of the gospel suddenly turns out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight, no water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality can be allowed to dilute the potency of grace. God's grace in the resurrection of Christ is outlandish. It's outrageous. It's outrageously wonderful. It's beyond belief. It's full of amazement. He was raised for our justification. There are dozens and dozens of examples of that in the Gospels themselves. May I read to you one? I'm barely going to comment on it. Let me just read you one brief passage from Matthew chapter 9 that shows us how amazing this justification is. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy," read the so-called healthy, "it is not the so-called healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous," read self-righteous, "I've not come to call those who think they're okay. I've not come to call those who think they've made it. I've come to call those who are sinners and who know it and who never forget it, who live with the knowledge of their sin, not because they're morose, but because they're happy. And they want to be happier still. So they're willing to live with the knowledge that they know who they truly, deeply are, because they know that that is the person that God has given the absolute pure distillate of His grace to save. And they're a little bit amazed about it." You see, He came to justify tax collectors and prostitutes, bankers and real estate deal makers, street people and superstar athletes, junior leaguers and AIDS victims, homemakers and home wreckers. He came to justify sinners and the righteous, or those who think they're righteous. The resurrection of Jesus verifies, you know what it verifies? It tells us that some of us in the room this morning need to repent of our sins. Okay? But some of us need to repent of our righteousness. Some of us need to say, you know what? I've been living my life before God on the basis of my 89%, or my 59%, or the fact that my percent is surely better than Jim Chenoweth's percent, which isn't really that hard. We live our lives on the basis of a relative goodness, and we compare ourselves to everyone else except the perfect one. And when we compare ourselves to the perfect one, our mouths are stopped. And Jesus came for people whose mouths are closed. No other righteousness will do. Nothing homemade, no homebrew will work. It may sound a little bit outrageous for your pastor to tell you this, but go get drunk on the wonderful grace of Christ, on the amazing, outlandish, outrageous truth that He found you when you were unfindable, that He sought you when you were not seeking Him, that He died for you, and that He gave you His perfect goodness. And some of you need to repent from your own righteousness as any false hope that you can bridge the gap. A simple test. Are you a Christian? Please hear this. I've prayed that you would hear this morning the way I mean it. Are you a Christian? What comes to mind? Of course I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the church. I was baptized when I was a kid. I grew up in the church. Of course I'm a Christian. Be careful. Be careful. You may well be a Christian, but you might also be very presumptuous. Because it's presumptuous to say, I'm a Christian, and therefore I can kind of go do what I want to do, live the way I want to live, be the person I want. It doesn't really matter because, after all, I know I'm in. It's okay. It's not okay. But if you say, I can't believe it. I'm amazed that God would want me. I'm amazed that God would send his son for me. I'm amazed, a little bit amazed. It's just outrageous that God would do this, that Jesus Christ died for me, that Jesus Christ rose for me. If it amazes you that God would give you the outrageous grace of his justification, if it amazes you that Jesus would rise to new life to vindicate and affirm his saving work in you, if it amazes you, and if sometimes it makes you a little giddy, and if sometimes the intoxicating beauty of Jesus just overwhelms you a bit, then you're on your way. Then you know more of the truth than the 99 who think they're okay. And you can say like Paul did, thanks be to God who gives me his victory through Jesus Christ, his son. It's outrageous that God saves us. Absolutely outrageous.